I can do Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, but take one at a time. So verse 4 says that a poor man makes false weights, and the hand of the diligent will become rich or wealthy. Oh. In other words, false weights are like this. They have a scale, and on one side of the scale you put a pound, a rock weighing a pound, and then on the other side you put, let's say you're selling flour, so you put flour until it evens out so you know you have the pound, right? Now what the crook does is he shaves off a little bit of the pound rock so that nobody will notice, so that it becomes equal when there's a little less than a pound. So he keeps cheating people that way. That's the case that we're talking about. It says a poor man makes this type of scales, but the hand of the diligent will become wealthy.
Why do they designate this?
What did you say? I'm sorry, can you ask that again?
Why is it designated that the poor man does this thing?
Very good question. That's a very good question. We have to answer that question. Right. Now, if we look, sometimes to interpret, we have to look at one half of the verse to explain the other. Now, what's the opposite of diligent?
Lazy.
So many of the commentaries say that the poor man, he's poor by virtue of his laziness. Not by virtue, some people are poor, I mean, you know, sometimes their business is bad, and there's nothing you can do about it. But some people are poor by virtue of their laziness.
Okay.
So therefore, that's what we're talking about. A person that, because of his laziness, he's poor. So therefore, he make false weights. And the diligent, in other words, right, the diligent will become wealthy. Okay? Is that correct? All right. Now, the question is, what is the definition of a laziness? That's the question. What's the definition of laziness according to this verse? Can you repeat that?
The willingness to see long-term consequences?
He doesn't want to see the long-term consequences.
Right.
Yeah. Well, the thing is that's not what he's saying. He knows that he has. We're not talking about a crook like a robber. He goes into business. The person goes into business, right? We're talking about a person that's in business, and he recognizes that he has to make a living, right? The only thing is he cuts off a little bit of the thing, of the rock, so that he makes a little extra that way, right? How would you define that? I can't hear you. What did you say, Bill?
He's making a shortcut.
Very good. Excellent. He's taking the shortcut.
Right.
Okay. So therefore, the lazy person, if we have to define him according to this verse, right, the lazy person is a person that takes shortcuts, and the diligent does not take shortcuts. He does whatever is necessary to get the completion in the correct way and in the best possible way. Is that correct?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Now, whenever you have opposites, every opposite has a subject. Like if I asked you about hot, cold, and warm, what would you say? What are they measuring?
Temperature.
If you go through all opposites, some you might be able to get the subject, some you'll find difficulty in getting the subject. Every verse of Proverbs are opposites, right? Okay. Now, if that is so, then we should be able to find the subject. The question is, what is the subject that we're talking about? All right, now, just let me clarify what we do have. We have one person that takes shortcuts. One person that does everything that is necessary to do to bring about the result, the desired result. Okay? That is the two people. What is the subject that we're measuring? Hello? Yeah, what are you saying?
I'm sorry. I mentioned integrity.
Integrity. Well, integrity happens to be true, but in other words, the first person is not is dishonest because he wants to take shortcuts. So I want to define the shortcut versus the doing what is necessary, not taking a shortcut, but doing what is necessary. I'd like to know the subject of those two opposites. Integrity would not tell me the opposite. Might tell me that we're a motive, but it's not defining the opposites.
Could it have
any... what did you say with time? What do you mean there with time?
Expenditure of your daily time.
Expenditure of time. That's a good point. Sorry, could you repeat that, Doug?
Yeah, I was going to say that expenditure of time is true here, but expenditure of time could also cover something like are they efficient at what they do or inefficient? I mean, here we have a clear sort of character flaw issue going on, whereas someone who just doesn't know the best way to keep their desk clean, I wouldn't classify in the same category as somebody who falsifies weights.
In other words, but we're talking about falsified weights represents a shortcut.
Right, but a shortcut...
Because it's not, we're not talking about integrity, right? We're talking, he's not a good person, but the fact is that, and he doesn't have integrity, but the fact is it's the shortcut that caused it. We want to know the difference between, we want to know what the shortcut and doing that which is correct, what is the subject of those two things?
Yeah, but there's something about shortcuts. I mean, there can also be creative shortcuts. There's a dishonest shortcut.
That's correct. It's a shortcut that's not in line with reality. It doesn't have to be dishonest. It happens to give an illustration of dishonesty here, but you could do something that's not dishonest and take a shortcut.
Okay. So you could have a situation where someone studies throughout a class, learns the material, understands it, sits down to take the final exam, versus someone who never studies and crams the night before just on the short-term retention method so that they can spit the facts back out on the test, get the grade, and forgets everything within 24 hours.
Right. So he's not being dishonest. He's just being lazy.
He's just being lazy.
That would be included in the case that we're talking about.
Yeah.
In other words, the way we're understanding the verse, it's a person that wants to take shortcuts versus a person that wants to do it correctly, like in the illustration that you said. It's a very good illustration. Now the question is, so what's the subject? What are we measuring? What are the opposites measuring?
Well, what about the...
Okay, it's on now. Go ahead.
Okay, so... You want me to repeat the illustration?
That's correct.
Okay, so we're talking about two guys who take a test. One goes through the class, studies hard, does his homework, and thoroughly understands the material, takes the final test, gets an A. Right. Other guy doesn't study at all, cuts class, skips everything, and crams the night before on the short-term retention method in order to be able to spit it back out on the test and still get an A, even though he doesn't really know the material and he's forgotten most of it by 24 hours later.
Correct. So what do you want to say? So how's that going to help us? So what you want to do?
That guy is lazy. The other guy is diligent.
Right, I understand. But the only thing is that you're talking about the consequences. Is that correct?
Right.
Right. Now, what we'll, in other words, that is an aspect of looking at the verses. You could look at the consequences. You understand?
Right.
Okay. So all I'm saying is that you're looking at the consequences of the subject. It's not going to help us define what the subject is. In other words, you can look and analyze and see what brings about. What's there in laziness that brings about shortcuts? What's there in laziness that brings about that he's gonna make false weights?
Lack of knowledge?
Well, the thing is, but that's not our problem.
Right.
There are many different, you could look at it from different angles from the consequences. All I'm saying is that we have two opposites, and all I want to know is what is the subject of those two opposites. And every opposite must have a subject. And the two opposites is that the laziness causes shortcuts, and diligence will not cause shortcuts. He'll do it correctly. Like you said, one old crammed it down night before, and one'll spend a long time doing it, whatever. But the question is what is the difference between the two? And now, what's the difference? What do they have in common? What is the subject that they're both talking about? The thing is that for any act that a person has to do, he has to expend energy. You see? Now, the thing is the diligent person, when he expends energy, he doesn't, when he thinks of a goal that he has to do something, he only thinks of that which is necessary to reach that goal. Then whatever energy it takes, he'll put out because he thinks in terms of the goal. The lazy person always thinks in terms of energy that he's putting out. And so therefore, his mind is totally on the energy. And therefore, he knows that he has to do the job, but he's only willing to put out enough energy, only to get the results in the fastest possible way, even if it's not the best possible way. So therefore, in other words, what I'm saying is that we're measuring the expenditure of energy in doing an action. Some people use as much, if it's the correct thing to do and it's valuable to do, then they just do it in the best possible way. That's diligent. Lazy is, he takes a shortcut, which means he wants to save energy. Go ahead.
It appears to me the way you described the answer to this verse, it doesn't create any difference in which way you do it.
Well, we are saying, in other words, what you're asking is, you're looking at the consequences. And in the consequences, we would show that one would lead to consequences if you train yourself in shortcuts. Without defining shortcuts, if you train yourself in shortcuts, we will show you after time, you'll make terrible blunders that will ruin you. You see? We could show you, in other words, the verse doesn't tell us what the consequences of taking shortcuts. I mean, there are other verses that deal with that. But however, the thing is, what we're dealing with is that a lazy person does take shortcuts. That becomes the definition of a lazy person. So we're not looking for the consequence, we're looking for the definition of a lazy person. If we're looking for the definition of a lazy person, we must know what framework we're working in. Now, according to the way they describe shortcuts, I'm saying that we're working in expenditure of energy. Lazy person doesn't want to expend energy, but he knows he needs the results, right? So he expends as little energy as possible. You see?
Some got away and...
Go ahead.
You had originally said, I believe, that when a diligent person has to expend energy, he only thinks about that which is necessary to obtain the goal.
What he means is, if it's a lot, he doesn't mind.
In other words, if there's a lot of energy needed, then he will expend that energy. The lazy person only thinks in terms of the energy. Let's see if I could find a way of expending less energy. He always evaluates the energy that he's using to get the goal. He knows he has to get the goal, but he wants to expend less energy, so he takes shortcuts. He looks for shorter ways of doing it. Even though, in other words, he'll get the goal, but he's losing something in the process.
Yeah, but if he's thinking about the energy that he has to put out, what is the diligent person thinking about?
Only the what makes sense in this situation to bring about the best results. He doesn't think about the energy that he's going to be using. That doesn't bother him. If he works out a plan that's going to take a lot of energy, so be it. If it's a plan that takes out less energy, that's better. But he doesn't think about it. He just thinks about what's the best way of doing it. A lazy person is always thinking, how could he use less energy?
Yeah, but it strikes me there's a line you have to cross somewhere, and that we haven't really defined it, because the diligent person could also look at the goal and say, okay, how can I get through the class and learn what I need to do with the least amount of study?
You're talking about efficiency now.
Right.
Yeah, that's different. That's, in other words, you could do something, like you said before, you could do something inefficiently or efficiently. Now, an intelligent person and a diligent person would definitely do it efficiently.
Right.
But that's not, doing it inefficiently, you said, was not lazy.
Right, but where does diligent efficiency fall over the line into laziness?
Well, see, the thing is that's not our subject. Our subject is, though, there might be a line that you have to look for. But all I'm saying is, insofar as this verse is concerned, the verse is only interested in one thing, and that is the difference between the lazy person and the diligent person. And the lazy person is, his mind is always looking to avoid energy, and the diligent person is always looking for it to do it in the best possible way.
Okay, so I could maybe solve my own dilemma by saying the difference is the focus.
What difference is the focus?
The lazy person is focused on using as little energy as possible.
Right.
So the diligent person is focused on getting the best result.
That's correct. That's correct. That would be good. Yeah, I can accept that.
Even though there's the same amount of energy used in both cases.
Well, what do you mean? No, he's trying, the lazy person's going to use less energy.
Well,
he's going to bypass certain things.
Don't tell me the diligent person isn't going to think about how he's going to do it, and possibly by using his head and thinking to accomplish his goal.
Yeah, that's efficiency. That's a different problem, doing the thing efficiently and inefficiently. What is the subject of that, and how would you define that, and how would you think of that? That's a different problem. It's two different opposites.
Okay.
It's a different set of opposites than what we're working on. It has to be thought out. In other words, you could see where you could constantly find different traits, see the opposites, and try to find the subject. You've seen people?
Yeah, I have known of cases where people, I have known of cases where the effort made by the one
who's lazy,
trying to get through easier and quicker and cutting corners, and the person versus the person that's diligent are equalized. They
right. Yeah. Well, the thing is that people can be lazy in different areas. The diligent person is not lazy in thinking out the best possible way of doing it. The lazy person might be lazy in his mind in thinking things out, so he doesn't want to think it out. So because he doesn't think it out, he does it in the most inefficient way, even though he's cutting corners, but because he's also lazy about thinking it out, so he does it in an inefficient way, so it comes out that he works harder. That could be possible.
You're right.
We're going to take verse 5, and it says, he who gathers in the summer is an intelligent person. He who sleeps at harvest time is an embarrassed person. All right, the verse reads again. It says, he who gathers in the summer is an intelligent person. He who sleeps at harvest is an embarrassed person. He's embarrassed because he gets terrible consequences. People look at him, you know what I mean? Not only doesn't he have the results, but people look at him funny. Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, here again, we're talking about a lazy person, right? Lazy person and a diligent person. Okay? Now, but let's look at the facts here. Okay? The facts here are slightly different than in the first verse. Because here it says that when we talk about the lazy person who'll sleep through the harvest, why will he sleep through the harvest? That's the question you have to ask. Right? Now, the reason why he'll sleep through the harvest is because he didn't plant in the earlier time, in the springtime. He didn't plant. He didn't do what was necessary to bring about the results. right? So here he's defining laziness slightly differently, right? The question is, what is the definition of laziness according to this verse? And what is the subject? In other words, if I describe it, one works in the spring, does everything that is necessary to bring about the harvest, then he does the harvest and he has the result. One doesn't do the planting, everything that is necessary in the spring, so there's nothing to harvest in the summer, right? That is the case. Now, according to this, what is the common denominator between the two?
Planning.
What?
Planning.
Now, the thing is, when you say planning, I mean, the guy is a farmer. He knows he has to plant, right? I mean, in other words, he knows he has to do something.
Planning, like, without a T.
I know what you mean, but he knows that in the springtime he has to, you know, plow and plant and do all those things. It's not, doesn't say he's ignorant of it, you see?
Well, wait a second, though. If you want to say that he knows he has to plant, then I want to go back and argue. It says he sweeps through the harvest, and you have carried from that that he didn't plant during the spring, and that's the reason he sleeps.
That's right.
Okay. What if he's just lazy when harvest time comes? And he did plant.
He didn't plant. That would be a hard, difficult way of studying... Now, just a minute. The Rabbah says that he's late in his actions, and he's lazy, okay? But you want to say, that's what the Rabbah is learning. There's definitely one way of learning. Now, you want to say that he just didn't plan it. Now, when you say he didn't plan it, why didn't he plan it? Why didn't he plan it? In other words, forget about my previous question, okay? I negate all that, okay? All I'm saying is that if he should have planned, if he was supposed to plan, then I'll ask you, why didn't he plan it?
Because he's lazy.
Yeah, see, either way, it's going to come out the same thing. Either he was too lazy to plan it, or he's too lazy to carry out the plan. One of the two.
Okay, I think I can buy that.
Okay? Okay, what's the best way of going? Okay, now the question is, so what's our definition of laziness now?
Failure to see consequences?
Well, a failure to see, you were all right, it's a failure to see consequences. That is true. Now the question is, what makes him fail to see the consequence? In other words, we're not talking about a deep abstract thing that a rocket scientist... You have to be a rocket scientist for now. It's a simple thing. You want money, you got to work. Forget about it, without planting. I mean, you want money, you got to work. Certain thing you have to do. You don't work, you don't get money. The short-sightedness would be the same. Yeah, short-sightedness. Right? I would agree with short-sightedness. But the question is, what makes them not see the consequence? Somebody one time told me that he heard that somebody was coming to visit him in around 3-4 months. He says he got the jitters. Now I know if somebody's coming to me in 3-4 months, I don't get the jitters. If you don't want the person to be, you know, you don't enjoy the person's company. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about where you enjoy a person. Well, you don't enjoy a person, right? Right? You ever hear somebody's coming to you and you get the jitters when they're coming? Right?
Yeah.
Okay. So you know what I'm talking about, right? Now, he got the jitters 3-4 months. I don't think anybody gets it 3-4 months before. Usually 2 days before you start getting the jitters. Is that correct?
Okay.
Right, what's the difference between, do you hear about it 3 months in advance or 2 days in advance?
Visualization.
Yeah. See, the thing is, for one person, in other words, the thing is what makes a thing real to a person? Sometimes it's the idea. If it's the idea, then it doesn't matter if it's 3 months before or 2 days before. But for some people, it has to be the event itself was so close to the event that the closeness of the event makes it as if it's happening already. You see? That's why the Rabbah says that the Pasuk is, he's late in doing it. Why is he late in doing it? Because it's not real to him. It's not real. So therefore, if you ask me what is according to this definition of laziness, then I would say, when does the thing become real? You understand? It measures the reality in the person, not the knowledge. They both have the knowledge that they have to make a living. But how real is it that you have to worry about it 3 months before you need the money, or 2 days before you need the money? You see? So the person that worries about it 2 days before he needs the money, usually that's too late. Or even if he will do something, it'd be lacking what should be done. But on the other hand, a person then has a strong sense of reality. As soon as he realizes that he's absolutely going to need something, he's going to think about it 3 months in advance, or 6 months, or whatever it takes.
He's going to plan then.
But it's not the planning, it's the reality that we're evaluating.
Because he's going to know when the time comes that he has done the necessaries in order to make it successful.
Right, but he knows early enough, and it's real to him to act upon it. But however, the other person knows, but it's not real enough for him to act on it.
Is that a form of would you call that stupidity?
Well, I'm I don't know if it's stupid. Stupid is a bad mind. You know what I mean? That the mind is weak. We're not talking about a weak mind. We're talking about how real the thing is to him. In other words, 6 months, let's say going to college. I mean, you have to realize that if you want to be successful, it has to be real enough for you to be ahead of him. But when you need the job, you have a family, you can't suddenly think, I'm going to start going to college now. You got to take what you can get right now. Too late. So the question is, what we're measuring here is how real, when you know that something is true, how real is it to you? In other words, you could know things, but it's not real. How can you tell if it's real if you act upon it? So the question is how real is it? Okay, so that's what we're measuring. The lazy person, we're measuring how real is the knowledge to him. Okay? Is that correct?
Yes, that's right.
Okay. So now, is there any question about that? Then I have one more question. Then what is the definition of laziness? Is the definition of laziness that it's not real to him? He knows the truth, but it's not real to him? Or is laziness that he doesn't want to expend energy? There are two verses that said two different things.
Reality must be the second.
Yeah, the answer is that there are two types of laziness. There are two types of laziness. Sometimes laziness takes the path that I know that I need it, but I want to be, you know, it sometimes takes that path, laziness, but I want to use as little energy as possible. The other path that laziness takes is that he knows the future, but it's simply not real to him. So there's two definitions of laziness. That's why we have the two verses. Okay, we're doing chapter 21, verse 22. Okay?
All right.
And it says, the wise one, in other words, the wise person, went up to the city of the strong and brought down the strength of its trust. Of its trust is the city. By strong, it means warriors. Okay? A wise person went up to go against a city of warriors and brought down the strength of its trust, it meaning the city's trust, what they trusted in. Okay?
Okay.
Any questions? Any insights?
I thought that I read once that that was a reference to Moses getting the Torah.
Rashi, I think, if I remember correctly, I think Rashi says that.
Okay. So we're going to do a different...
We're going to take it read literally, you know what I mean?
Okay.
We're just going to take it literally. Okay?
So the question would be, what would be the... Oh, you said the strength is their warriors?
The strength, it means the strong ones mean the warriors. Went up against a wise person went up against a city of warriors, and he brought down their strength. He brought down the strength of its trust.
What's the strength of its trust?
In other words, the things that the warriors trust in. In other words, either things for war or things for protection.
By bringing down, do you mean he got rid of it?
He destroyed. Yes.
I think the question I would ask is, how did he do it?
How did he do it, huh?
And was it one man?
Well, it only says one man, yes.
And why?
And why?
Why did he do it?
Why did he do it? Okay. Right. The thing is that... that according to the Meiri, what he's saying is that there he's giving a very a case, one situation, to bring out a very universal idea that affects us in everyday life. And that is that sometimes there is a situation where it seems to be, where the situation seems to be impossible. There's no way you could do it. There's no way you could make it. It's just a terrible situation. You might as well accept the consequences, whatever it is. What the verse is saying, according to the Meiri, is that no matter what the situation is or how bad it looks, if you use wisdom, in many, many, many cases, you will be successful, even though it looks like it's impossible to win. In other words, that's why they made the comparison between a city of warriors and a wise person. You see? The relationship is that even though it seems impossible, you know what I mean, that he could be successful, the answer is that... in all probability, just based on the laws of nature, wisdom and strategy will win over strength and brute force.
Short term or long term?
What do you mean, short term or long term?
The warrior and the strength in the towers. Represents a short term.
It represents one thing.
Well, it represents short term. The wisdom, the wise person, just like you say, it may look like it's beyond hope. Still.
Well, it's what's the long?
The long term.
What's the long term? I mean, the thing is, it's happening right now. There is a situation where the wise man must go to war, whatever that situation is. He's in trouble. The enemy are surrounding him. Or whatever it is, okay? He must deal with the situation immediately. Okay?
Well,
it's not long term. It's immediate. He has to deal with it now.
Okay, well, I didn't see the fact that it was immediate.
Yeah, it's all right. There's a situation where you must... That's why it says he went up to war.
Okay.
Which means it's happening now.
Okay.
In other words, most people in most cases think that when you look at it superficially, you understand, like warriors against a wise person is not going to make it. Look at King David. There was the national army in Saul's that Saul had control over. What did King David have? He had 600 people, which is nothing. I mean, Saul had thousands, and he had 600 who's constantly on the run. But yet he always managed to escape, and in different situations it seems like he was finished, that there was no way out, and he always worked out some plan with wisdom to get out of the situation. Until, of course, he became king. But until that time, he was in a very weak situation, yet he always worked it out based on wisdom.
Yeah, but he had a lot of divine intervention to help, didn't he?
But a lot of times it just seems to point to the strategy which he used.
Mm-hmm.
And also, Jacob, I mean, it said he did pray to God, but he had a plan. He had a strategy of war. I'll give you a modern time thing. I mean, MacArthur, and most during the Second World War, most of the energy of the United States was to put men and weapons in the hands of the Eisenhower, because that was the essential place that they put all the efforts in, for whatever reason. Well, MacArthur didn't get too much. He got a little bit, but not what he really needed. But yet MacArthur lost less men than Eisenhower, and he created a new strategy of war based on the airplane, and he was always very successful because of his strategy. He was a big strategist. I wouldn't call him a chacham. See, a chacham, a wise person that the verse is talking about, is a person that works out strategy and plans in any given situation. You see? So therefore, it's not only war, but it's in all given situations. What the verse is saying, according to the Meiri, is that wisdom will always win out against brute force. Even though it looks like just the opposite. That when you look at it superficially, it seems the brute force will win. But it's never that way. In most cases, just in the laws of nature, in most cases, wisdom will win out. The question is, what constitutes a wise person? I think there are two qualities to a wise person. One is that he has the ability to plan and to make strategies whenever necessary in life, in all aspects of life. And he is able to be aware of his emotions that affect his thinking process and therefore causes errors in his plans and strategy. So he's aware of these emotions. So once he's aware of them, he would not let them affect his strategy or planning. There are certain people that just have strategy. And if an emotion comes in, it takes over and destroys them. But however, a wise person has both. He has strategy, plan, and plus he's aware of the emotions that affect his thinking and decision-making factors. A wise person would not make a mistake, like if he was angry, to allow that anger to make a decision at that situation. He would recognize the anger and say, I have to make a decision, not according to the anger. The different levels of being wise, I think there are certain people that are wise in certain situations, like there were certain generals that seem to have been wise at war, intelligent, and I think there is a wisdom, I think the people, let's put it this way, I think there's different levels in the ability to make plans and strategy, and I think there are different levels in the ability to recognize your emotions so they shouldn't affect the way you make decisions. It shouldn't affect your decision-making process. Could you repeat that?
I imagine that if a person had some training, it would help him in his strategy.
Well, the large parts of Torah is to introduce you to these type of thinking. Of course, after a while, you have to be creative in different situations. But that's the purpose of Mishlei, to help you deal with your emotions and to make you think that there is strategy. There is a lot of strategy in the early prophets, how God operates, especially if you read the commentaries. They help and guide you to see the different strategies that they used, you know, that King David used, that the prophets used, that even God used. Different strategies and different things that opens your mind to start thinking in a certain way. And as you start thinking in that way, that's natural to you, so then you're able to start doing it. Once you start doing it, like Shirley said before, after a while, the speed comes and you're able to think faster, or you're more exact, or, in other words, there's no question, as you practice, practice makes perfect, but it must start out with a slow process of study, and where the ideas are very, very clear, the ideas of strategy and planning, and also the knowledge of recognizing your emotions. Okay, we're going to do a part of a story. They're parts of the Talmud that they tell stories. It's called Gadata. It's equal to Medrash. And we only need one part of it, but we have to get the beginning part to get some background. I'll be doing a lot of skipping. This is not straight, but just enough to get the background to where we want to go. Okay? It says there, Rabbi Hanina, the son of Papa. Some people say it was Reb Simloy. They're not sure who made the statement, but he said in the future God is going to come with a Torah, and he's going to place it on his shoulder, and he's going to say, he who is involved in it, meaning in it, in the Torah, let him come and take his reward. Immediately, they gathered all the idolaters from the beginning of time came for their reward. Anyway, they have a little discussion, and God says, look, okay, I'll hear your arguments, but just come one nation at a time, okay? So first came the kingdom of Rome, okay? Then they get into a little discussion why Rome came first. But anyway, then it says, God said to them, with what were you involved? So they said, like this, Lord of the universe, marketplaces we've made, and many bathhouses have we made, and we've gathered much silver and gold, and everything we did was only so that Israel could be involved in Torah. Good argument, huh? So God said to them, idiots of the world, all that you did was for your own sake. You made marketplaces so you could place the prostitutes there, and you made bathhouses for your own pleasure. And insofar as silver and gold is concerned, that belongs to me. I decide, it's not in your hands. They went out depressed. They went out with a lowly head. Then another country comes, and they have a whole long discussion going on for a page. And he finally proves to them that they didn't do anything right. Okay? So they say to him, Lord of the universe, give us something now that we could do. So God says to them, idiots of the world, he who works on the day before the Sabbath will eat on the Sabbath. In other words, we can't cook on the Sabbath, so if you prepare before, that's fine. If you don't prepare, then you're not going to have. Which means it's a metaphor for he who works in this world will get a portion in the world to come, he who doesn't work in this world, it's all over with. And now since it's all over with, he can't get anything. But however, God says, but still in all, there is an easy mitzvah that I have, and sukkah is its name. Go do it. Okay? Immediately, every one of them went and made a sukkah on the top of his roof. And God brought down a very strong sun, a summer sun. A sun, you know, a real powerful sun that was really heated up. And each and every one of them kicked the sukkah and went out. So the first thing the Gemara asks, but we say that God doesn't do anything. He doesn't do to the world, which they cannot endure, you know what I mean? He doesn't do the impossible. I mean, it was a little unfair for him to do that. So the Gemara says, no, because Israel also, even though sukkah comes out in the fall, sometimes it was very, very hot and they had the summer sun. Right? Now, there is an interesting rule that applies only to sukkah. If you are suffering, like for instance, if it's too hot, if it's raining, there's bees comes into the sukkah, or yellow jacks, and you're afraid of getting bit, then as soon as you're suffering, you're allowed to go in. You don't have to stay in the sukkah. So the Gemara asks, if it's too hot, if they're in suffering, then they have a right to leave. So what did they do wrong? So Gemara says, but they didn't have to kick it when they left. That's the end of the Gemara. Is that clear?
That's the... I take it one is supposed to figure out a meaning or whatever from...
I only want to deal with one problem. I know there's a lot of problems here. I don't want to deal with all of them.
Okay.
I really want to only deal with one problem.
Okay.
The question is, why did they kick it? I'll tell you what I mean. They, once it gets hot, then they have the right to leave the sukkah. Is that correct?
Huh?
Right? So they should be the happiest people of the world. God gave them a mitzvah. And they could say, look, we tried the best that we can, but you made it hot, and we have the right to leave it so we can walk out. So why did they kick it? That sounds ridiculous. You see? So one possibility is that they became attached to the sukkah. Their religious emotion attached to the sukkah. They got very angry that they could not keep the mitzvah of sukkah. If that's true, then that's a compliment. They should be complimented on that. What if they do bad? You see what I mean?
No, I got lost. But if they let their religious emotion get attached to the sukkah and they didn't want to go in.
They didn't want to go out when it was very hot, but they were suffering and they have the right to go out, so they left. And they kicked it because they were angry that they had to leave the sukkah. You understand? Because they didn't. There was no more obligation in the sukkah anymore, so they left it. But their religious emotion wanted them to attach to the sukkah, which is good. We should compliment them. So why is that a bad thing? You see? The answer is like this. If you attach to the particular act, to a particular act, or to a particular object, that is not the correct manner in which you serve God. In other words, the fact that they attached to the sukkah, and they really wanted to keep it, and when they couldn't keep it, they were very upset, that is absolutely wrong. The way you're supposed to relate to the mitzvos is I relate to the mitzvos because of the will of God. It's the will of God that I stay in the sukkah. It's the will of God that if I'm suffering, there is no more mitzvah of sukkah. So I don't have to stay in the sukkah. So I go out of sukkah. There's nothing wrong. I'm not doing anything wrong. The mitzvah of God that I'm not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. Okay? But if somebody's life or death, I'm allowed to travel on. I should travel. I'm obligated to travel on the Sabbath. So the thing is we do not attach to any particular act or object. We relate to the system. The best way of explaining it let's say for instance, they have birds if you put them in a situation where they have a nest already, they can't help it. Their instinct is to build a nest. Their instincts are attached to the particular, and they must do that thing, build a nest. They say there's a bird, if you put him in a cage and he has to go south, he'll keep beating his head in the southern end of the cage until he harms himself. Because the instincts, the animal instincts and the emotional instincts of the human attach to the particular. When we relate to God, we must relate to God's will. And it's not any particular thing, whatever God says. You see? Are there any questions?
Yeah, I have a question.
You go ahead.
If I were out in the sukkah and it got hot, my temptation would probably be to say, well, it's hot and it's uncomfortable, but I'm going to stick it out here because that's the thing to do.
Yeah, but the thing, that's not the thing to do.
Right, and what I'm asking is the idea that, well, somehow I'm more dedicated or I'm more religious or I'm more this or that if I hang around here, that is, am I right, incorrect reasoning in this context.
That's correct.
And that the correct reasoning is, oh, it's hot, all right. It's not like I get more points for sticking around out there. I, in fact, should go in. Because I think I'm getting more points. I'm caught up in the emotional, religious, emotional
aspect. That's right. That's correct.
Okay.
That's correct. I'd like to give you a few illustrations of this that really, I think, bring it out very, very clearly. Okay? There is a law. This is written in Yeridaya. Yeridaya is a book of laws. Okay? And this has to deal with kosher. Okay? If you have a piece of non-kosher meat, and not on purpose, but somehow there was an accident, and it got mixed up with kosher meat. And it came out that the ratio was 1-2. In other words, there was one piece of non-kosher meat and two pieces of kosher meat. Okay? The rule is that the non-kosher meat is nullified, is removed, and it's permissible for one man to eat each piece, but they can't eat it in one thing. They must each eat piece separately. That's a separate problem. But the fact is, they will be, without a doubt, eating a piece of non-kosher meat. But the law is that you're allowed to eat it, that it's not unkosher. In other words, in certain situations of law, where even though it's 100% you will be eating a non-kosher piece of meat, in that situation where it became mixed, you can't purposely mix it, but if something happened, it got mixed, you see? So you see there, you see from that law that you should not attach to the object. You only attach to God's will. Okay?
Okay. Can I ask sort of an aside on that?
Sure.
Suppose that someone handed you a piece of meat and said, this is kosher, and you trusted them, and you ate it.
Okay? Right.
And afterwards you find out, either by, well, let's say by an accident of the person, that it wasn't kosher.
Right.
Okay? Well, there's nothing you could do about it.
deal with that problem.
Okay.
That's a totally different problem. I understand once you bring in laws, you want to know, you know, how it works in different ways. I understand that. But the fact is that, I mean, it's an evolved subject, and it's a separate subject.
Okay.
Okay?
I guess what I'm sensing here is this fine line, or maybe it's not so fine, difference between sort of getting attached to the object versus operating just in accordance with the reasoning law, like the example you just described.
Right.
Where you don't get attached to the idea, oh, it's non-kosher, I can't touch that, or something might happen to me, you know, sort of like
right.
Stephen King novels or something.
Right.
And so that's a bit of a different mindset for me to grasp. I mean,
right, I understand.
I see it, but I need to assimilate it more.
I understand. I'll try and help you by a few more illustrations.
Okay.
Okay. In Deuteronomy, This is chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. It says like this, and I'll read the English. It's the Art Scroll translation. It shall be that when Hashem your God brings you to the land that Hashem swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, great and good cities that you did not build. In other words, you captured them. Houses filled with every good thing that you did not fill. Chiseled cisterns that you did not chisel. Orchards and olive trees that you did not plant. And you shall eat and be satisfied. Okay? Now the question is, if let's say we captured the land and I'm going to this particular house and there in front of me they just got through cooking and we just got one to one, they just got through cooking, was bacon and eggs. Okay? And here the verse says, you shall eat and be satisfied of all the good that you capture, right?
Mm.
Right?
Yeah.
So the Ramban, Nachmanides, says, on this verse, that every single point here deals with something that you're not permitted to eat. And that which you captured, whatever it may be, you may eat until you run out of the captured food. The only food you cannot eat that is no good is that which was set aside for idolatry. Okay? But any food that we capture, which is in general against the laws of Torah, Nachmanides, and he quotes our sages in the Gemara, in the Talmud, that we would be, let's say I have a pig that we captured, and 10 years later I slaughter it and eat it. I could have kosher meat, I could have whatever I want, but I'm in the mood for bacon and eggs. I have the right to eat it. Once that runs out, of course, then I can't do it. Only that which we captured. For instance, we're not allowed to eat fruit from a grafted tree that was grafted on. He says in the Pasuk, vineyards and things that you captured, he says it means that which, different types of trees and different types of rules that you're not allowed to eat in general. But captured land, there was a special law that you're allowed to eat of anything you captured. This is Nachmanides' interpretation. There are others. There are other interpretations that are different. But I'm trying to show you, according to Nachmanides, that there is no attachment to any particular object. Any questions on that?
Are you going to help us with this division between the law and the mitzvot?
Law and mitzvahs are the same thing. I mean,
it can't be the same thing in the way you're speaking about it, because you are more or less obligated and attached to the law.
Yeah, I understand. In other words, in the Torah, the law is, the halacha is in the Torah that you're not allowed to eat the pig, right? Okay?
Well, I'm talking about the whole thing.
Now, just 1 second. In other words, you're not allowed to eat the pig. But in the situation when the Jews, only at the time of Joshua, when they came into the land at that time, anything we captured, even if it was not permitted to be eaten, we were permitted to eat it.
So, if I can phrase it a different way, we've always thought, as an example, that pig was prohibited to Jewish people.
That's correct.
But that's not strictly true. Pig is prohibited to Jewish people only under certain conditions.
That's correct.
And in fact, all these things are only prohibited, pretty much, under certain conditions. It happens that those conditions exist most of the time.
That's correct.
But there are always exceptions.
There are rare times where they don't exist, and sometimes not such rare times.
Yeah. So it's not, so again, it's back to the law, not the object.
That's right. In other words, God's will. Shirley, did I answer your question?
I hear what you're saying, but it seems to me, well, I'll have to think it over a little bit more.
I have two more illustrations. Maybe that will help, okay? You remember the time when the spies came back and they reported about, you know, they talked against Israel. And at that time, God was very, very angry. Moses spoke to them. They were going to now die out in the desert. And on chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 39, starting with the last three words of 39, the Hebrew words, it says, and I'll read the English again, and the people mourned exceedingly, which means that they recognized they did wrong. They really accepted the rebuke that Moshe gave them, and they really felt very, very bad. And as a result of that, verse 40 says, they awoke early in the morning and ascended toward the mountaintop, saying, we are ready, and we shall ascend to the place of which Hashem has spoken, for we have sinned. In other words, we're ready to correct our misdeed. Yesterday we did the wrong thing, but now we're ready to correct it, and we're going to go to war against the people we were afraid of. Okay? Moses said, why do you transgress the word of Hashem? It will not succeed. Do not ascend, for Hashem is not in your midst. And do not be smitten before your enemies. And Moshe continues in verse 43, for the Amalekite and the Canaanite are there before you, and you will fall by the sword, because you have turned away from Hashem, and Hashem will not be with you. Okay? Verse 44, but they defiantly ascended. They, like a strength, like they just defy, like a, you know, I don't know the exact emotion, but they went against, they were attached to this act. They felt so bad that they didn't do the correct act. Now they were going to do the correct act. You know what I mean? But they defiantly ascended to the mountaintop, while the Ark of Hashem's covenant and Moses did not move from the midst of the camp. The Amalekite and the Canaanite who dwelled on the mountain descended. They struck them and pounded them until Charma. Charma is the name of a city, but Rashi says the word Charma means annihilation, total destruction. And the name of the city was named after that the Jews' defeat there. You see? So here you see again that they became attached. They felt they did wrong. They did not do the act. And now they felt that they should do the act. They became attached to the act. You see? While Moses says, why are you... Moses says the exact words is... why do you transgress the word of Hashem? You see? You must always know what Hashem wants now. Yesterday, God wanted you to fight. That was God's will. Today, it's not God's will. Therefore, to go to fight is wrong. That God's will is different than yesterday. You see? So there you see, you cannot be attached to the particular. And they were destroyed because they were attached to the particular. And because they were attached to the particular, they were not able to do the will of God. Okay? Are there any questions?
Because it seems to me that God is inflexible in some of these circumstances.
Inflexible or inflexible?
Well, I'm saying he says that you're going to do a certain thing in a certain way, and then if you don't do it, well, then you're going to be punished, possibly. Then if you repent against it, or you say you're sorry, that you want to overcome and change, can you be forgiven, and will God look upon you and allow you to continue what he originally said? It sounds to me like God doesn't operate that way.
Well, the thing is that whether God forgives them, they have to repent.
Right.
But however, they had the wrong view of religion, which is an idolatrous view that we saw from the story of the sukkah, that the idolaters went in the sukkah and they became attached to the particular object. That's an idolatrous view of religion, where there's something about the object that you become attached to.
Okay.
In Judaism, we do not become attached to the object. We become attached to God's will and what God wants. Now, yesterday God wanted one thing. Today he made it very clear that he doesn't want that.
Okay.
And Moshe also told them that. And he warned them before they left. But they were attached to that particular act. And when they mourned, they felt so bad, they wanted to undo it. And they did the act which they were attached to, not to the will of God. They didn't think about, well, what is the will of God in this situation?
Well, you're telling me us that we'll use the Jewish people as a talking point, that you say we, the Jewish people, follow God's will. And I hear you, but I see something a little different sometimes, in that I think there is a rigidity with regard to kosher laws and laws, and I see no flexibility whatsoever. Now, is that God's will?
In the area that God wants you to keep kosher, there is no flexibility. But in the area that God says, let's say I'm starving, and the only piece of meat I can have is the pork, then I'm allowed to have it. In other words, it's a matter of life and death. It's not one of the laws that I'm obligated to give up my life for. Now, the same thing, I'm sure, in the laws of the Noahides, what you're obligated, you have to know the exact circumstances where you do. Like, for instance, you have to know the difference between murder and killing. The translation that Christianity gave is, thou shalt not kill. That is not the that's not a correct translation. Translation is, thou shalt not murder. And you have to know when it's murder and when you're allowed to kill. When sometimes you should kill. When you should have death penalties.
Do you think that there's a possibility that the individual walk that this person attaches to God's will, I mean, using that as a way of...
Right, that's correct. Go ahead.
They attach to this as the way they want to, he or she wishes to do in this world. It seems to me that there's a possibility that on both sides of the wall, Gentile, Jewish, that rigidity could fall apart in almost every circumstance, with the exception that our religious views become part of us and we aren't allowed to walk this free will with God.
I'm not sure what I understand what you're saying.
I think that sometimes the Jewish... I have to say it this way because I don't have any way of putting it from my religion.
You're good.
You'd understand. For my
culture around, or the law is not applicable for a particular circumstance, but they still refuse to let those things go by the wayside at that particular moment. I don't know how else to state.
Well, the thing is that the thing is, in most cases, you're obligated to eat kosher. And people are very strict about that. Let's say, for instance, they go on the road. I mean, they can't get meat. You know, they're traveling. I mean, so they have to get those things which they're permitted to eat within the rules of kosher.
But do they do that?
Yeah, oh, there are many Jews that do that. Yes. Some of them go camping and, you know, they have to live according to the laws of kosher, and sometimes they have to work it out very differently than they would when they're home and they're close to a kosher butcher and kosher food.
But do they eat something that isn't kosher when it's not?
That's not a matter of life and death. Just because it's difficult, that doesn't mean you're allowed to eat non-kosher meat. It was a matter of life. The only time that suffering removes a command, the only time I ever saw that suffering removes a command, is in the law of Sukkah. Otherwise, most of the times what removes a law is usually life and death, or some type of distinction. But if I'm on the road and it's difficult, I'm still obligated by the laws of kosher. And therefore, I would not be permitted to eat meat. And if I could find any kosher meat, I would have to eat fruits, vegetables, dairy, whatever I'm allowed to eat. Does that answer your question?
Well, I hear you. I don't know how it applies to what you're keeping us tonight.
All right, let me give you one more illustration, and then I'll try and sum up. Okay? The illustration is that sometimes there's laws that there are differences of opinion among the sages of what actually the law is. And since we don't have any proof for who is right, we say both are the words of the living God, which means both are acceptable insofar as law is concerned. Okay? Now, let's say you go according to one side. Let's say you say there's a certain thing that that you're permitted to do on Sabbath. And I hold the opposite, that you're not permitted to do it on the Sabbath, based on the interpretation of the law. In other words, a great sage has interpreted correctly, and I follow the sage that says it's not permissible. You follow the sage that says that it is permissible. We are both living the will of God, even though we're both doing the exact opposite. We are not in any way different insofar as the will of God is concerned. You are just as religious as I am, and because you're following the will of God, even though there's a difference of opinion. That's an amazing thing.
Well, that's the way it should be.
Right. There's one more thing, and somebody told me over, I told them over this idea, and they told me that Rabbi Chaif one time said that the word halacha means to go. Like you're on a trip, right? Now, sometimes you got to turn to the left, sometimes you got to turn to the right. Sometimes you go by car, sometimes you go by plane, sometimes you go by boat, you see? The exact mode, the exact thing that you're doing is not the essence, but the only thing is getting to the place that you want to go, the trip itself, you see. That's the why they call it halacha going, according to Rabbi Chaif, which fits in very well. And that is that we're on a trip. Our trip is to follow the will of God. Sometimes the will of God says go left, sometimes he says right. We have to know these distinctions to know when we should keep it and when we should not keep it. And therefore, that is the true relationship to Torah and not the attachment to the particulars. That's what I have to say.